John chapter 1. I'd like to ask you to thoughtfully consider the question, who really wants to live? Who really wants to live? There are still people who are not putting up their hand. Well, today we're going to begin to find out one of the preconditions for enjoying more of the life that Jesus gives. And I'd like to ask you the questions that I usually ask, but first let's read the passage, John 1, verses 19 through 28. And this is the witness of John. When the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who art thou?" And he confessed and denied not, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." Now you need to know that there had been some people around claiming to be the Christ. They had a committee from the Sanhedrin that went out and tested the truth claims of people who were claiming to be the Messiah. They made one great fatal mistake, though. When they came upon Jesus Christ, they didn't find in him the satisfaction of their claims. And from AD 57 to 1948, they lost their nation over it. And God is not done yet. But he isn't making any of these claims. And they asked him, "What then? Art thou Elijah?" And he said, "I am not." "Art thou that prophet?" And he answered, "No." The next question would have gotten, buzz off. Five words, three words, one. No. And we'll talk about why. Then said they unto him, "Who art thou, that we may give an answer to them that sent us? What sayest thou of thyself?" He said, "I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as said the prophet Isaiah." And they who were sent were of the Pharisees. And they asked him and said unto him, "Why baptizest thou then, if thou be not that Christ, nor Elijah, neither that prophet?" John answered them, saying, "I baptize with water, but there standeth one among you whom ye know not. He it is who, coming after me, is preferred before me, whose shoes latch it, I am not worthy to loose. These things were done in Betharba, beyond the Jordan, where John was baptizing." Now I'd like you to bow your heads. I'd like you just to consider and see what kind of answers you give to these questions before God. Do you know God this morning? And if your answer is yes, what difference has it made in your life this past week? In what ways was your life really different from the pagan dead around you? How much of what you thought, said, and did this past week will matter 1 minute after you're dead? I'd like to ask you to pray, "Oh Lord, help me experience more of the life that Jesus gives." Here we pray because we ask in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and for his honor. Amen. We now move to the witness of John the Baptist, having finished the prologue. And you remember that John the Apostle, also known as John the Evangelist, is very selective in the things that he is doing. He is selecting things so that people would be able to come to have life through believing in Jesus Christ. Now, the events that take place here, beginning at verse 19, are taking place in 29 A.D. For over 400 years, God has been silent. There has been no direct revelation to Israel from God. That's 200 years more than our country has existed, and only 100 years less than the period of time since Columbus discovered America. For 400 long years, there had been no revelation from God. Malachi had finished his book with a prophecy of a coming of Elijah. Israel is spiritually blind. It lacks all spiritual energy. All the aims that God had for Israel to be a testimony to the nations of his grace and greatness that had been his aim from the very beginning have fallen by the wayside. Those things are practiced that bring money to the Sanhedrin, to the Sadducees party, who were the liberal, religious liberals of the day. They're corrupt as a nation. It's a nation that is filled with moral cowardice. No one will speak out against the wickedness, the money changing, the pollution of the sacrifices in the temple. Everyone is silent. No one will speak up. It's filled with the men of goodwill. Men who don't want to upset the apple cart. Men who have no spiritual backbone. On top of it is a nation of liars. They are decadent. But a strange, very disturbing individual has appeared upon the scene. Now, there's been some people coming along and claiming to be the Messiah. But when tested, they were found wanting, and they hadn't gathered much in the way of public support. Just as on this Tuesday, Alex and I were working in the office, and Doyle calls, and he says, "Have you heard about the shuttle?" And we thought he was just going to tell us that it had taken off. He said, "No, it has exploded." And Alex and I rush into the back room where we had a radio, and we turned it on. And then everybody we talked to on the phone throughout the day, "Well, did you hear about the space shuttle?" Of course, that's an important question. It was a big question. In AD 29, there was a question on everybody's lips. What do you think about this preacher, John? He's really a different guy. Crazy clothes, comes out of the desert. What do you think about him? They have to understand what's happening now at the section in which we've read. John has been preaching for about 6 months. During this time, the Lord Jesus has come and been baptized by John. He shows his identification with John's message. And above that, he shows his identification with his people, Israel. And John, in verse 32 of this first chapter, comments on the fact that he saw the Spirit descending upon him, and he hears the voice of heavenly approval. Now the Lord Jesus has gone into the wilderness to be tested, and his public ministry is about to begin. By this time, the religious leaders are so concerned about this John. He's not one of your nicer preachers. He keeps calling them snakes. "You vipers!" You know, so they say, "Well, we better go check this guy out." And so they go to check him out. They send a delegation. They have to understand these delegations have power. Not power with men. They have power with God. You understand this? that when the delegation from the Sanhedrin came and judged Jesus Christ and said that he does these things by the power of Satan, God condemned the entire nation and has done so for 2,000 years. Why? Because they spoke as the representative of the people. So having a commission from the Sanhedrin is not like having a visit from a few friends. We're talking about an intimidating group. And so they come with an interrogation. When the Jews, verse 19, sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you? Who are you?" You know, you're making quite a stir here in the community. Everybody's talking about you. And the people, great throngs were coming to hear his message. And there was great conviction. There was power of the Holy Spirit in his message. He wasn't like most preachers. When people listened to John, they said, "What do we do? What do we do?" Just like that day of Pentecost when Peter said, "And you crucified the Lord of glory." And then everybody said, "Man, brother, what are we going to do?" And he tells them. John is willing to tell them. So he's having a powerful influence. And so they, "Who are you?" And since other guys have been claiming to be the Messiah, the Christ, he says, he confessed and denied not, but confessed, "I am not the Christ. I am not the Messiah. I am not the anointed one. I am not the one you're looking for. I'm not the Christ." He's not a man that has come to believe his own press clippings. He's not out there with an exaggerated sense of his own importance. And they ask him, "What then? Art thou Elijah?" Now in Malachi 4:5, that's the last of the prophecies. Malachi 4:5, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. And he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children and the heart of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse." Now, he could have been Elijah. He could have been this prophesied Elijah. Now, let's turn to Matthew chapter 17. I want you to understand, you know, God is the God of not only what was, what is, and what will be. He's the God of what might have been. In Matthew 17, beginning at verse 10, it says, "And his disciples asked him, 'Why then say the scribes that Elijah must first come?'" They're all confused about the whole business themselves. "And Jesus answered and said unto them, 'Elijah truly shall first come and restore all things. But I say unto you that Elijah is come already, and they knew him not, but have done unto him whatsoever they desired. Likewise shall also the Son of Man suffer of them.' Then the disciples understood that he spoke unto them of John the Baptist." They understood. If the nation had turned and accepted Jesus Christ as the rightful king, John the Baptist would have been the fulfillment. But that is not the way it's going to go. And so he says he's not Elijah. Jesus Christ saw him as an Elijah. Now you have to understand something. You would not want to be part of any church with Elijah in it. Because bad people he killed. And then he asked him, "Art thou that prophet?" Well, what do you mean? Well, in Deuteronomy 18, Moses had made a prophecy. He said, "Now God is going to send a prophet like unto me." He's going to send a prophet. And this prophet is going to come and he is going to bring salvation. And so they ask him these three questions. And he says, no, I'm not that prophet. I'm not the Christ, I'm not Elijah, I'm not the prophet. Then they say, then said they unto him, who art thou, that we may give an answer to them that sent us? What sayest thou of thyself? Now here we come with a very important lesson, very typical of John the Baptist, but something that I think we need to examine, we need to see, is should typify more of our conversation, more of what we talk about. He doesn't like to talk about himself. John the Baptist is not a man who would fit in very well in our psychological age, in which conversation about ourselves and our difficulties is the norm rather than the exception. Now, I am not saying that we should not have counsel and get help and share. He doesn't have a resume. He doesn't have a list of all kinds of great things that he's done. John the Baptist is typified by an intense preference to talk about Jesus. Would that each of us in the room would listen and learn. He has a great preference for talking about Jesus. Not about himself. Not about other things. And so he responds, I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness. John Wesley said, when I come to a town, I offer them Jesus. Very good practice. And John has come with a message. He just comes and he says, I'm the voice of one crying in the wilderness. I'm not the latest hotshot preacher. I'm not the big TV evangelist. I'm a road repairman. That's what he is. I'm a guy out there repairing the road, trying to get it ready for the guy that's coming, who really matters. Now that's the kind of attitude we should have in our conversation with each other, with others. Today, this week, we saw a small miracle, and our accountant, and when I called the accountant and told her about this thing that happened with the IRS. Now, this woman is not a Christian. I've talked to her about the Lord. She's a very nice woman. She's going to hell. But she said, boy, that must increase your faith. I said, yeah, as soon as this guy from Washington called us, we said, praise the Lord. Let's talk about Jesus. So you're our accountant. Well, I'll tell you more about Jesus. That's what I want to talk about. She brought it up. She said, boy, that must strengthen your faith. They gave us a retroactive tax exemption, which is almost impossible. Nobody gets it. Nobody gets it. But, well, it was okay. It was not a big miracle. We're waiting for the good stuff to come. You know, we look for any little encouragement, and we're looking for something better later. Okay, so let's talk about Jesus. That's what he wants to talk about. I'm just the voice of one crying in the wilderness. I'm on the road gang. And his quote is from Isaiah chapter 40. Now, anyone that's ever listened to the Messiah knows these words. Or maybe if you've read the book of Isaiah, you'd know the words. Comfort ye, my people, saith your God. Speak ye tenderly to Jerusalem and cry unto her that her warfare is accomplished, that her iniquity is pardoned, for she hath received of the Lord's hand double for all her sin. Somebody else is coming. You need to understand that. Elijah's going to come back, and he's going to have this message, and Israel is going to believe. The voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted, every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough places plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it. Not good. That's John the Baptist. Just a voice. Just a voice. Now you need to know the historical practice. People didn't travel widely, and so if you were ever in a town in which the emperor, king, anybody of importance came, you had a grand clean-up, paint-up, fix-up week, or month, or year, or 10 years, whatever it took. And if the emperor was coming, you got out there and shaped everything up. And if the road coming into your town was sort of crooked and bent around, you got out there and made a new road. Now, you might only ride on it for a few seconds, but the emperor was coming, and the road had to be fixed. And we want to make a good impression on the emperor. And so that was the practice. Now, we don't do that much, but we do things. You know, if some important person comes, we put up flags, and they like to have the streets clean and other wonderful things. So John is a road repairman. He's been sent out with a message. He's been sent out to do something to prepare for the coming king. Make straight the way of the Lord, as said the prophet Isaiah. That's who I am. I'm telling you now that this is what I'm here to do. Now, how do you prepare for the arrival of this king? John has a very particular message, a message which we all need to take to heart. He has a very particular message. Let's go back to Luke chapter 3, where it's recorded in great length. Luke chapter 3. How do you prepare for the arrival of this king? God is not interested in having the surface of the road redone. God is not interested in the facade of things. Jesus Christ isn't interested in having nice and fancy flags flying. He wants something that is far more difficult and far more fundamental. In John 3:3, it says, and he came, in Luke 3:3, pardon me, and he came into all the country about the Jordan, preaching the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. He tells the people that they're sinners. They're sinners. That's his message. You're sinners. You're sinners. You're snakes and sinners. You're vipers and sinners. But that's his message. You're sinners. And the king is coming. And he's going to do something for you. He's going to take away sins. He's going to say that. Behold the Lamb of God. He's going to say that. But before the king can take away the sins, you have to acknowledge that they're there. You have to admit that they're there. And so his message is one that focuses attention upon the sinful wickedness of the people who hear his voice. In order to prepare for the arrival of this king, you must repent of your sins. That means turn away from. It's not the same word as remorse. To feel sorry for. It's to repent, to turn away from. And then in Luke 3, he goes on to say, verse 8, bring forth therefore fruits worthy of repentance. And begin not to say within yourselves, we have Abraham as our father, for I say unto you, God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. Verse 10, and the people asked him, saying, what shall we do then? If we've repented, what shall we do? And he has something for everyone. They have two coats, give to him that has none. Talks about selfishness. Selfishness. He that hath food, give to the person that doesn't. Greed. He says to the tax collectors that came to be baptized, they said, "Teacher, what shall we do?" He said, "Don't take any more than is due. Only charge what is really the real tax." And the soldiers likewise demanded of him. There was police brutality in those days, only it was military brutality. "And what shall we do?" And he said, "Do violence to no man, neither accuse any falsely, and be content with your wages." Oh boy, we're talking about revolutionary stuff, right? Be content with your wages. There's always a danger, you know, the soldier would go on strike and cause all kinds of trouble. How do you get ready for the king? You turn from your sins. You turn from your sins. And that's the heart of John's message. That's what prepares the way. Now, what about those of us who are believers now? That's another story. No, it isn't another story. If you pray with sincerity, "Help me experience more of the life that Jesus gives," I submit to you that it must begin with hatred of our sins, whatever that happens to be. Do you ever wonder why some people seem to grow spiritually so well and others seem to be so deformed? You ever wonder about that? Are you ever concerned about the fact that you personally haven't seen anybody saved in years? Does that bother you? Spiritual power? You haven't talked to anybody that got any comfort or their eyes were lifted to Jesus Christ in months? Does that bother you? I fear that our condition is such that most often it doesn't bother us. Well, nothing's happened, but yeah, maybe it's a day of small things. But right next door, God is doing great things. So where's the problem? Is the problem with God? Or is the problem with me? In order to enjoy more of the life that Jesus gives, there has to be a turning from sin. In James chapter 4, we read formidable verses. I ask myself, in what way is my life different from the dead around me? And if there is no answer that in any way meets up to the Word of God, I must conclude that maybe I'm a friend of the world. Now look what it says. In James 4:4, "Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. Do you think that the scripture saith in vain, the spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy? But he giveth more grace, wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace to the humble." What sins did you confess this week? What did you confront in yourself this week as you read the Word of God, as you prayed? What did you see in yourself? Did you see anything that may hinder God's working in you and through you by greater measure? Did you repent of it? Did you turn from it? Did you hate it? Experiencing more of the life that Jesus gives is contingent upon getting more grace. And grace comes not to the proud, not to the self-sufficient, not to the person who's got it all together, not to the person who's willing to admit a few mistakes, a few errors. God promises to forgive sins, not excuses. And so if you want grace, you can't be proud. You can't be self-sufficient. You can't say, "Well, I'm going through this day and I'm going to make it on my own." You don't say that, but if you don't say, "God, I'm going to get through this day if you help me," you're saying that.
And then you suffer from resistance on the part of God. Instead of God helping you, instead of getting more grace, instead of getting more blessing and more help to live the life that will please God, God says, I'm going to put the brakes on. I'm going to tie a big rope to that guy, and I'm going to hold him back in the Christian life. You think God does that? The Bible says he does. So I am willing to accept the fact that he probably does it. What are you doing? Are you repenting? What sins are you turning from? But maybe you're among that few who has nothing to turn from. You're not in this audience, I know. Because that person doesn't live or exist. That person does not live or exist who has nothing to turn from. John the Baptist's message that prepared the way for the king was, repent, repent. You think you're wonderful? You're trusting in Christ? You go through the motions, you come to the remembrance meeting, you do the things. You think that makes God happy? If you're proud of it, it'll bring forth the resistance of God. And I am sure that in my own life, I can trace those dry and fruitless periods to filthy sin. Unconfessed, persisted in, wrong attitude, wrong heart. And God says, well, I'm not going to bless him. He can't be blessed. Because too much of the glory will stick to his fingers. The message is, repent, repent. Are you turning from your sins? I don't care how old you are. I don't care how long you've been a Christian. There's something to turn from. You want a good prayer? Let's stop right now. Pray this prayer. Oh, Lord, make me hate my sins. Pray it right now. Oh, Lord, make me hate my sins. Hear graciously for Jesus' sake. Amen. And so John comes with a message to prepare the way of the king. Now back to John 1. Now the Pharisees and the Levites, the people that had been sent out by the commission in Jerusalem, they wanted to know who John was, but they had a bigger problem. Verse 25, and they asked him and said unto him, why baptizest thou then, if thou be not that Christ, nor Elijah, neither that prophet? Now you need to understand, baptism was very familiar to the Jews, proselyte baptism. They were constantly bringing believers, people that had come to believe in God, the one God of the Bible, they were constantly bringing them into the synagogue, into the Jewish nation. It was done through baptism in these days. But that created a big problem because the guys that John is baptizing are Jews. How come you're baptizing? Who gave you this authority? And as we read in Luke 3, verse 8, he said, you're proud because you have Abraham as your father, he says. He said, Abraham can raise up, God can raise up children to Abraham from the rocks. Being born a Jew, see now this comes as a terrible, terrible revelation, which they cannot accept. Nationally, they cannot accept. Being born a Jew is of no value to you. It means nothing. It means nothing. It doesn't get you any closer to God. That's why being born in a Christian home is of no value to you. It doesn't get you any closer to God. Now, there are privileges that go with it. Just as for a Jew, he had the Old Testament, he had the prophets, he had all the revelation of God. They had the ceremonies. They had many of these things that pointed to Christ. But 400 years of silence, they were in just such spiritual darkness that they couldn't see it. Few could, but most couldn't. You, if you're born in a Christian home, you have the benefits of being instructed in the scriptures from a child going on. That's a great benefit. But let me tell you, it won't get you into heaven. Won't get you into heaven. Being born a Jew would not get them into heaven. They were still sinners in need of a Savior. And that was a very upsetting message. That was a disturbing message. And it hit right at their pride. And they haven't come back yet. Israel hasn't come back yet. They're prouder than ever. I mean, 3 or 4 wars in a row. They're more obnoxious than they have ever been. And they've always been an obnoxious people. God said it, I'm not saying it. Obnoxious. They're going to come back someday. But only after God really works them over. Really works them over. But what a, they were so proud of this, but being born a Jew did not assure any kind of salvation. Now John says, oh, here's the good verse. Jesus answered, John answered them saying, I baptize with water. I'm throwing you guys into the river, that's all. But there standeth one among you whom ye not know not. He it is who coming after me is preferred before me. One stands in the midst of you whom ye know not. I'd like to spend the remainder of the time talking about the blindness of men. Jesus Christ did not look any different from other people of his day. He didn't dress differently. But he sure marched to the beat of a different drum. He was truly different. And they did not know him. They didn't know him. In Luke 1:46, after Mary has had her great revelation and rises to those heights saying, my soul does magnify the Lord. By the time he is in his public ministry at the age of 30, she looks upon her supernaturally conceived son as some kind of blessing machine or miracle worker alone. In John chapter 2, verse 3, it says, when they lacked wine, the mother of Jesus said unto him, they have no wine. Her vision did not extend beyond the need for wine at the feast. She had no vision of the glory of God. Somehow, all that she had gone through, you say, well, how could that be? Here she's had a child conceived by the Holy Spirit. Now, let's face it, you shouldn't be able to forget those experiences. She could. She saw Jesus as some kind of miracle worker at her beck and call. She had missed the point. She did not yet know him. The brothers. Oh, the brothers. John chapter 7. Listen to this pathetic passage. John chapter 7, verse 3. It's the feast, the Jews' Feast of Tabernacles. Big time of festival. We're going up to Jerusalem. We're going to party. His brethren therefore said unto him, depart from here and go into Judea, that thy disciples also may see the works that thou doest. Now this phrase drips with sarcasm, irony, unbelief. Go ahead, do some more good things, you know. You're doing good stuff over here. Go on, get more disciples. Listen to the comment. For there is no man that doeth anything in secret, but he himself seeketh to be known openly. They have missed the point. Now understand me. These are the fellows that grew up with Jesus as their older brother. They don't know him. They don't know him. What does it say? Verse 5, for neither did his brethren believe in him. They didn't know him. There's one in the midst of you. John the Baptist says, whom ye know not. Do you understand how blind we really are? Unless there is the enlightening power of the Holy Spirit, you cannot grasp a single iota of spiritual truth. You are blind. And I am blind. It is impossible
Jesus. And later he'll say, who can say they ever saw me sin? They can't even say that. They can't say, no, I remember him telling a lie back there in such and such a day. No. He disobeyed me, Mary says. No, she never says that. And after the Holy Spirit opened their eyes, they believed, didn't they? And James, and say, James, a slave of Jesus Christ, they've gotten the real message. That the one in whose home they had grown up, the one they had grown up with, was really the Jehovah of the Old Testament. But see, at this time they didn't know that. In fact, in Mark 3:21, his friends are mocking him so greatly, they come and take him away, saying, he's crazy. He's crazy. In Mark 6:3, his neighbors were offended. They questioned his paternity. They always referred to a person as the son of Joseph. They refer to Jesus in that passage as the son of Mary. You think that didn't hurt? You don't understand if you think that. And then in Matthew 12:24, the religious leaders accuse him of being controlled by Satan. There is one among you whom ye know not. You know something? Just as if you are in your sins, and without Jesus Christ, you need to have a work of the Holy Spirit that opens your eyes to your sin, to your need for a Savior right now. You need that work. So too, we who profess faith in Jesus Christ need a work of God continually to give us a greater sense of appreciation of who Jesus Christ really is and what he has really done. Wouldn't it be a mockery if it could be said at Northeast Bible Chapel that there is one among you whom you know not? What a mockery that would be. We all need to know more of Jesus. The religious leaders, the theologians of the day, along with his family, along with his friends, along with Philip, the passage we read last week. Have I been such a long time with you, Philip, that you don't know me, that I and the Father are one? Have you been that long with me? Never be surprised at the blindness of others. And never be surprised at your own blindness. Pray. God, make me hate my sins. And he'll show you what needs to be hated. It says, he it is who coming after me is preferred before me, whose shoe latchet I am not worthy to loose. John understood something about him. John understood that he was the Messiah, that he was God. Even John later has his moments of weakness in the faith. Do you know Jesus today? That's the real important question. Well, of course, the most important question is, does Jesus know you? That's the real question. But for sake of discussion, do you know Jesus today? Have you repented of your sins? Have you turned from them? Are you looking for someone who will solve the problem of your sins? Will make it possible for God to receive you. Jesus Christ has done that, is willing to receive you. If you just turn to him. And if you're a believer, what will this week bring? Will this week bring some more spiritual power and influence in your life for the glory of God? Or will you be resisted because of your unwillingness to humble yourself under the mighty hand of God? Don't be that way. There's lots of work that God wants to do, and we're the tools that he has to do it. But our self-sufficiency gets in the way. We think we're so smart. We think we're so capable.
but in reality. For Jesus to get the honor, we have to think that he is preferred before me. And really mean it, not empty words. Our God and Father, bring us to a greater sense of who Jesus Christ is, not just theologically, but in a personal way. May it not be said of us that there's one with you whom ye know not. Deliver us, our Father, from that darkness of mind whereby we see the mistakes and the sins of others but can't even see our own. And Father, for those who sit in this audience rushing headlong to hell and judgment, give them repentance, the gift of repentance, then cause them to bring Jesus Christ to their mind and trust in him. For it's in his name and for his glory we pray. Amen.